Well, it's good to see everybody tonight, as always. Thank you for coming out to Bible study. Tonight is a little bittersweet for me. It's our last night in Ephesians. This concludes our nine-month journey. Literally 9 months to get through this letter. I had no idea that it would take us this long, but I get the sense from you that it was time well spent, that this was a fruitful study. I was talking with Pastor Bill just this morning about it, and he said that he senses in me that this study will impact my life and my ministry for years to come, and it's absolutely right. This letter and this study of this letter has really just expanded my view of what the church is and its centrality to God's plans and purposes in the world, and what our responsibility, my responsibility, is as a member of it. It's just been remarkable. And so thank you for embarking on this journey with me. It's been really, really great. This is the schedule for the next several weeks, okay? Tonight we're going to finish up, we're going to press through, and we're going to finish. Now, I know there's some in here that have kids. You'll need to leave to get your kids at 8, okay? So when we come up on the 8 o'clock hour, please don't, it's not hurt my feelings if you just get up and go, if it looks like I've lost track of time, okay? So feel free, but you need to make sure you get your kids on time. But tonight we're going to conclude. Next week is our party. We're gonna have a party. We're gonna celebrate, and I've got some ideas that I think are gonna make it worth your time. We have a wonderful decorator, resident decorator here, who's gonna make sure it looks wonderful. It always looks wonderful, but it's gonna look wonderful-er, if that's a word. We have a gifted baker who's already volunteered to bake us a cake as fast as she can. And I was wondering if some of you might consider bringing some other types of little refreshments of some kind. Some tea or some finger foods. Everyone likes food. We're not talking about a potluck necessarily or a big meal, but just think party type of stuff. So I'm not going to ask anybody specifically. Just you take it upon yourself to supply that, and I'll make sure that the rest of the evening is not. No. No, I'm just kidding. What? What would you like to ask?
Are we gonna wear togas?
Are we gonna wear togas? You are more than welcome to wear whatever you want. I probably will take a pass on that, but you follow what the Lord tells you to do. Okay, so that's the plan for next week. I'm really excited about that. The week after that, which is Palm Sunday week, we're going to do a little bit of apologetics type of stuff, which I've already mentioned that to you. We're going to look at sort of the issue of where did the Bible come from? How do we get the Bible? And issues pertaining to that. The week after that is Easter Wednesday. So Easter, and then Wednesday is the following week. I will actually be out of town that week. The staff will be in Indianapolis for our denominations conference. I've asked Brother Will to lead that week, so please come. Okay. In fact, you'll probably want to come even more, knowing that I won't be teaching, but he will. But I want to make sure that Will's time in preparing and investment is honored by everybody. I trust that's gonna be a wonderful night together. When I get back the next week, we'll probably have some more apologetics type of things that I want to talk about. But I'm already thinking about the next series, and the more I've thought and prayed about it, I feel like maybe. And looking into studying the book of Acts might be the next direction we go. But I want to run that by you. Is that the study of Acts could take a long time. If we go at the same pace, it would take years, but we won't go. We'll have to speed up the pace for sure. But be thinking about that, praying about that. I want your feedback. I don't want to just dictate where we go. I mean, we're a team here. We're going to study together, and I welcome your thoughts on that, okay? All righty. Enough of that stuff. It's already 8 after. Let's go ahead and pray and dive right in, okay? Jesus, thank you for this night. I thank you for these folks that are here. Thank you, Lord, for truly blessing us with your very real presence week after week after week. And thank you for the fruit that you're producing in our lives as a result of this Bible study together. May tonight be a night of clarity, crystal clarity, as you speak to our hearts through your word. And help us to understand what you're saying and how we can become everything you desire for us to be. Lord, that is, as we yield our hearts to you, that is our desire for tonight. So bless this time and help us, and may you receive all the glory and all the honor and all the praise from all that we think, say, and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so just a very quick review. The last few weeks we've been talking about this spiritual warfare section at the end of chapter 6. And so Paul, as we've stated multiple times, Paul's concerned about the stability of the Christian. So throughout the whole book of Ephesians, for 5.5 chapters, Paul has been talking about this magnificent vision of God for recreating humanity through the church. It's God's new society in the world. It's everything he's accomplishing is centered in the church. Okay? And basically what I think he's telling us here at the end of the letter by almost, it's almost like really arbitrary how he just all of a sudden starts talking about spiritual warfare. I think what we can conclude from that is that all that God is trying to accomplish in the world through the church, the enemy wants to undo. The enemy wants to thwart. He wants to put a stop. He wants to disrupt all those things that the Lord is doing. And so Paul says, with that in mind, here's how you need to prepare yourself to stand firm when he's at his worst. Okay? So that's why he's ending with this talk about spiritual warfare. And to help us to engage in this battle, Paul gave us the armor of God. Now, it is of God. It is God's armor, but it's up to us to put it on. We have responsibility. We need handouts. Anybody need a handout? Okay, I'm out of handouts, so if there's some couples that don't mind splitting. Okay. Yeah, thank you, Terry, for... You can if you want, but I think we have enough. If some couples don't mind just sharing one, we should have enough to cover everybody. We should have enough. Is everybody good now at this point? We good? Thank you, Terry, for noticing that. I appreciate it. And if you interrupt me again, I'm going to send you out, okay? Just so you know. All right, so the full armor of God. So what are the pieces of the full armor of God? Well, we talked about the belt of truth, when we looked at that, we talked about how that means both having a pure doctrine, being committed to the Word of God, but also a pure heart, a sincerity of your heart, okay? Next, we talked about the breastplate of righteousness, and we said that's both imputed righteousness, Christ's righteousness on our behalf, but it's also imparted righteousness. He actually helps us to share in his righteousness. He didn't just cover us. He cleanses us. He makes us like himself. We can live a life, a righteous life. Okay. Next, we talk about the gospel boots. This is the phrase we used. And what we said there is that basically this right here, the gospel community, we are the community of people who've been called out of darkness into light to be fitted together as a temple of the Holy Spirit. This gospel community is a stable platform on which we can advance into the enemy territory. If we have any hope of making any difference in this dark world, we have to do it together. The gospel has produced this. This is the fruit of the gospel, is the church. And it is the church, arm in arm, is where we are best equipped to advance into the world to share the truth of God's word. Okay? This is a really quick summary, so I apologize for that, but hang with me. We then talk about the shield of faith. And remember, we talked about the shield. It wasn't the little round shield that just, you know, and we're talking about the full-length shield. It protects all of you. Faith covers you. Faith is what protects us as we claim both the promises and the power of God. So God has promised us some things, and God's power is available, and it's faith that lays claim to those. And that is how we defend ourselves. That's one of the ways we defend ourselves from the enemy's fiery darts. If he's attacking you, he's slandering you, he's accusing you, by faith in what God has promised you, you can overcome that. If he's tempting you and he's trying to get you to sin or to rebel or to turn your back on God, faith in the power of God can help you overcome that temptation. You can have victory. Okay, and it's faith that is the shield that protects you there. And we finish with the helmet of salvation. And just a very quick summary, we said God's work in our lives in the present, and the work that he's going to do at the end is what we need to be able to hold our heads up high. God's salvation is a piece of it's like a piece of armor that protects your most valuable part of you. Okay? So we have enemies on every side of us, so we need the full armor. You can't just pick and choose which pieces you want. We need the full armor of God if we're going to be able to stand firm. But Paul adds to this list of defensive armor pieces a couple of offensive weapons. Okay? So that's where we are tonight. We're going to look at these two offensive weapons that Paul gives to us that are part of the full armory. And then we're going to look at how Paul concludes his letter, and then we'll be done. Okay? So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're in verse 17. All righty? And we're actually in the second half of that verse. So if you look, you'll see the first half of that verse is the helmet of salvation, which we've already talked about. And we have two more coming in. So are there any more spare? Okay, we got another one right here. Very good.
Oh, there's like two here.
There's plenty.
All right. Give Will a chance to get situated there. Again, we're waiting on Will. Always waiting on Will. Dot, we feel your pain. We get it. All right. Okay, so beginning of verse 17, the helmet of salvation. Let's look at the second half of 17 and then read all the way down through verse 20. Okay? 17b. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, and with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Okay, so the first weapon, we've talked about the armor of God, let's talk about the weapons of God. And that's my language, but it's just to help make that clear distinction. What's the first weapon of God here? It is the sword of the Spirit. It is the Word of God itself. And that's your first blank there, is the Word of God. Now, I put on your handouts a picture of the Roman sword Paul's talking about here. This is the Machairon. I think that's how you pronounce the Greek. And that means the short sword. This isn't some long, like, medieval knight sword that's, you know, three quarters the length of the human body. This is the little short, almost kind of like the gladiator sword. And what's unique about that sword is it's really versatile. You can use it offensively, you can use it defensively. I mean, you could open a can of tuna with it if you needed to. It can be used for anything, and it's the soldier's most valuable weapon. You know, if you've got a bow and arrow and you know, it's a very specialized weapon, you have to be able to hit just the right target, and your chances of hitting that target are greatly diminished the farther your target is away and so on. But the sword, it's much more useful and functional, and it's for up close confrontation. I can get in there and I can get you with my sword. Okay? And so Paul says our sword as Christians is the Spirit's sword, which is the Word of God. Now that means primarily the written Word of God. I'm talking about the Bible. Okay? Just make it simple. It's the Bible. Now, the Word of God is a powerful weapon. Hebrews 4 says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And where a Roman sword, sure, it could cut through flesh and bone. It might be able to pierce some armor or you know, whatever. But the Word of God can cut to the heart. Okay, the Word of God can cut in a way that a Roman sword could never even begin to start to cut. In Revelation, John, when he sees all this magnificent vision, when he sees Jesus in chapter 1, what's coming out of Jesus' mouth? The sword, a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And that's his word. His word is powerful. His word cuts. His word is strong. In Isaiah and in Hosea and in other some of the minor prophets, you see the sword being referred to as an instrument of righteousness and justice. God's word is an instrument of his justice and righteousness. Isaiah 11 says, "And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." It's powerful. Of course, these are metaphorical language to make a point. God's word is powerful. It is through his word that righteousness and justice will prevail. Now, Paul calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit because it's the Spirit who inspired it. That's your next blank. The Holy Spirit, he's the one that has inspired the Word of God. That's why we know it's the Word of God. That's why it has any truthfulness or power to it. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired it to be written. God didn't write the Bible. It's not like the Ten Commandments where God uses his finger himself to write on the stone. God did not write the words of the Old and New Testament down for us. What God did is through the Holy Spirit, he inspired the writers who wrote down the words that we have in our Bible. The Holy Spirit superintended the process so that what we have, we can know is faithful and true. And this isn't just some function that the Holy Spirit did, some sort of side thing. It's almost like, hey, we need the Trinity standing around talking. Hey, we need someone to make sure that they write the right stuff down. So Holy Spirit, you go do that. It's not like some side task that the Spirit is given. The Spirit testifies to Jesus as part of who he is within the inner life of the Trinity. That's what the Spirit does. Him superintending this faithful testimony that in the Old Testament it points to Jesus, and in the New Testament that offers commentary on Jesus, that's just an outflow of his person. That's who the Spirit is. That's what he does. Jesus gave us that insight in John chapter 15, verse 26. He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." That's what the Spirit does. That's who he is. He's always pointing to the Son and to the Father. It's this really incredible insight into the inner life of God that you have these three persons who are referring to each other. They're pointing to each other. They're never pointing at themselves. Jesus prayed that the Father would glorify him. But to what end? So that he could glorify the Father. He doesn't want glory for himself. He wants to be glorified so he can glorify someone else. And so it's kind of mind-blowing, but it's what God has revealed to us about himself. The beauty of triune life is that each person is pointing to the other, and the Holy Spirit points to Jesus. And so you have Jesus at the center of human history. He is the revealed, or we could say living Word. He is ultimate reality. He is what Paul says, the image of the invisible God. If God is ultimately real, how do you really know God? Jesus is revealed. Jesus has revealed God to us definitively. He is ultimate revelation. He is the revealed living Word. But we have this Old Testament that was pointing to Jesus the whole time. And the Spirit was superintending its development to ensure that when Jesus arrived on the scene, we were ready for him. Now, not we, obviously, because we're 2,000 years later, but you get my point. The world could receive him. Now, his own people didn't receive him. That's a different issue. But the world could receive him in the fullness of time because we had this hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of the Holy Spirit superintending the process of revealing truth that prepares us for Jesus. And then we have the New Testament, which is showing us what the implications of Jesus are for us today. This is God's written word that affirms and attests to and accurately points us to the revealed living Word. And that's why we say the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God because the Holy Spirit has inspired it, and it is absolutely faithful and absolutely true because it points to the one who is ultimate reality. Okay? You know, John Wesley talked about... let me rephrase this. Wesleyan scholars, since the life of John Wesley, talked about what's called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Has anybody ever heard that phrase before? No. Okay. You have, Alden, we know you have. Okay. I'm just kidding. The Wesleyan quadrilateral. Basically, what that is an attempt to try to explain how John Wesley viewed how we can know anything is true. Okay? And so, basically, the quadrilateral consists of four components. The Word of God, church tradition, experience, and reason. So you take all these four categories together, you combine them together, and that's how we know something is true. Okay? But the problem with the quadrilateral is this. Maybe if there's someone in here who knows geometry really well, maybe you can correct me. But if I understand a quadrilateral, it's something like that, right? You have four lines, they're kind of all equal. Kind of equal. Okay, maybe that's not the best picture.
Two parallels,
okay. But that's not actually accurate, because what John Wesley would have said is, the ground of everything is God's Word. And then everything else kind of depends on that. So, yeah, we believe that there is something to church tradition. Obviously, we want to know what the church has said about Jesus for 2,000 years. But if it contradicts God's Word, then it can't be true. Okay? God made us rational beings. We have reason. We can think things through. We believe in logic and critical thinking and discerning things like that. But if our reason undermines God's Word, then we've missed truth. Same thing with experience. All of us have experiences. But if our experience does not align with God's Word, if it also doesn't align with the church's experience, then we've somehow missed truth somehow. My point of all this is to say this. God's Word is the ground of everything, because it accurately and faithfully points to Jesus. He is ultimate reality. He is ultimate truth. And the Spirit always points to Jesus. He's done it all through the Old Testament in inspiring the writers there. He did it in the New Testament, inspiring the writers there. And he continues to this day to attest to our hearts the reality of the gospel and the reality of Jesus.
Look at some of these verses here. Let's look at, we've already talked about John chapter 15, verse 26, where Jesus says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify about me. But what he continues in verse 27, he says, you also will testify about me. So it's almost as if the Holy Spirit, when he comes into our lives, he invites us to participate in what he does in his own life. And so suddenly our lives can attest to Jesus. He attests to us about who Jesus is, and then we get to participate in that. And Jesus promised this would happen in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 20. He says, I'm going to send you out as sheep amidst the wolves. And so you need to be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. Beware of men. They're going to hand you over to the courts and in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. But he says in verse 19, when they hand you over, don't worry about what you're going to say, for it will be given to you in that hour. Verse 20, for it is not you who speaks, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And so the Holy Spirit is going, for those who love Christ and receive his Spirit, he's going to draw us into his own life of attesting to Jesus. It's a remarkable reality. Acts 5:32 is an example of this happening in someone's life. Peter himself is saying, hey, we're witnesses to all these things, but so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey. Translation, the Holy Spirit and I are doing the same thing. He's attesting to Jesus, I'm attesting to Jesus. Your blank there is drawn into his life. I don't know if you missed that or not. The Spirit, it draws us into his own life of witnessing to Jesus. His words, his actions, his posture towards the Son becomes our own. And so the promise of Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus says, don't worry about what you're going to say, it's not a promise that the Holy Spirit is going to dump words into your brain, but that the Holy Spirit is going to embody the life of God in you in that moment. You're going to get to experience his life in that moment. Okay? So when Paul says that your weapon to fight the enemy is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, what he's saying is basically that the Holy Spirit is going to draw you into to what he does. He's going to empower you. He's going to enable you. And he does it primarily through the written word, but he also bears witness to your own spirit. Okay? I know it's theological and I've talked a lot. Let me stop at this point and ask if anybody has any observations or questions before I I have no idea. Yeah. Inspired is probably the word there. Yeah, the Spirit inspired the Word of God. That's right.
Oh, and the one before that, is that inspired too?
Living. Yeah. Oh. Yeah. I'm sorry. I got so carried away, I just lost where I was in my notes. I haven't really even looked at my notes for the last 10 minutes or so.
The last one.
Drawn into.
And the one under is the last one. The Spirit bears witness.
To our hearts. Yeah, to our hearts. That's right.
Why did they apostles have to wait for the Holy Spirit after Christ?
Because Jesus said to.
Okay, good question. In the Jewish worship calendar, you have Passover. All right. And then what happens 50 days later? Pardon me? Pentecost. That's right. So Jesus died on Passover, or at Passover. He was a Passover lamb. He took all that in the Old Testament, was pointing to him. All this discussion about, go all the way back to the Exodus. By the blood of the lambs, they will be free from judgment, free from the curse. And God will deliver them from bondage. Egypt was a symbol to point us to a deeper reality. The people of God were enslaved to a political empire. But Jesus came to reveal us that we're enslaved to a spiritual empire of sin and evil. And just as the blood of the Lamb freed them from the political tyranny, Jesus frees us from spiritual tyranny. Okay? So when Jesus dies on the Passover, he's fulfilling the deepest sense of what that was all about in the first place. That all pointed to him. Okay? So if you carry that line of thought forward, something is happening here at Pentecost, and Pentecost is Old Testament observance. What's happening in the New Testament at Pentecost, again, it's the fulfillment of what Pentecost was pointing to the whole time. Now, I've covered that in another class, a Sunday school class, and I'd love to cover that again sometime. We just don't have time for it tonight to really tease that out. But I would say the short answer to your question, why do they have to wait, is because as God is fulfilling all that the Old Testament was pointing us to, that 50 days was part of his plan. And also during that time, remember, Jesus, there was about 40 days there where Jesus was appearing to the people. He was confirming to them the reality of his resurrection. He didn't just appear one time. He appeared multiple times to different groups of people in different locations. And it was during that period of time that he was restoring people from this state of shock and grief and disbelief, whatever state the various disciples were in, not just the 12, but the broader group of disciples. He was restoring them through these appearances and confirming to them the reality of his resurrection. So it wasn't like that time wasn't being used for anything. But the connection to that time frame has Old Testament roots. Okay? Yes, Ms. Dot.
The part where Jesus sends out the disciples and said, don't worry about it, you know, taking such and such.
He sends them out two by two.
Right, and they heal and they cast out demons and so forth and so on. It doesn't say anything in that part at all about the Holy Spirit being with them.
Mm-hmm.
I'm asking.
Oh. Okay, I didn't realize that was a question. I don't believe the Holy Spirit was with them in the sense that he was at
Pentecost. Right. That's like a heavy duty.
But
shot.
Heavy duty shot. That's, okay, that's one way to think about it. I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit was present. I mean, the Holy Spirit was present throughout the Old Testament too, but in a different way. He comes in his fullness at Pentecost, in a way perhaps unlike ever before. But obviously he was present with them when they went out before, and There is a place in the New Testament, and just because of where my mind is right now, I'm drawing a blank on exactly where, I'm sure someone can correct me, where it says Jesus breathed on them. I think this was in the upper room. So this would be after the, chronologically, what you're talking about. But it says Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And I think what that was, it was an intimation of what he planned to do on Pentecost. I don't think it was the fullness of the Spirit then. It was saying, receive the Holy Spirit, and they're like, what does that even mean? You know, well, here in a little while, you'll understand what it means, and it's going to rock your world. It's for rock the world.
It's like they were so upset and they were confused too, going into the crucifixion, that's what that was all about, that he really was going to die and so forth.
Oh, yeah.
So it was like this time it had to be something very dramatic with the fire and speaking in tongues and everything. Mm-hmm. So that, not only they, but everybody around them would be aware this is the real deal. This is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's good. Janet, as I was thinking about your question still, the story of how Jesus restored Peter in particular, you know, Peter denied him three times. Jesus said he would. He's like, no way, I won't do that. And then he went and did it. The story of how Jesus restored him is one of the most profound in the entire Bible, from my perspective. And in this period of time, he was doing that with all of them, I believe. Now, it was unique to Peter because Peter's calling was unique in a way, in terms of his role among the 12 or whatever. But I think that was the type of thing he was doing this whole time. He was appearing to those who had followed him, and then somehow lost. I mean, they all scattered, all of them. And so he's like a good shepherd. He's coming back and bringing his flock back together and preparing them. He says, don't leave Jerusalem. I'm going to gather you all back together. I'm going to go to the Father, but don't go anywhere. Because I've got something that all of this was preparing you for that moment. Okay, so hopefully that begins to kind of answer the question of why did they have to wait around for 50 days? All right, it's 7:35. Was there another question or comment before we move on? But we do need to keep moving.
Sean, I'm sorry.
Yes.
Where it says recall his first prayer in which book of the Bible?
Let me see if I can find my notes here. That's referring to Paul's first prayer in Ephesians.
Okay.
Okay.
So it's Paul's prayer.
Yeah, let me
Ephesians 1:17. That's all I wanted to know.
Okay. So that was back in the discussion about how the Spirit inspired the word, the written word, and points us to Jesus. And then what I was saying there is, if you recall Paul's very first prayer back in chapter 1, which we covered eons ago, Paul's prayer was that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and understanding. He means referring to the Holy Spirit at that point. So that they could understand, basically, the fullness of what God is doing in their lives. That's what the Spirit does. He takes the gospel and makes it, it's not just some abstract idea. He applies it to our hearts and our lives. And without him, that transaction doesn't happen. The gospel is foolishness to the world. They can't understand it because they don't have the Spirit. The Spirit of truth is the one who interprets it to our lives. That's what he does. And when we're armed with his sword, the sword of the Word of God, we can then participate in that ministry for the sake of the world. Okay? And that's not just a defensive weapon against the enemy's attacks. That's an offensive assault on the kingdom of darkness. We're going to advance into the world armed with God's Word. And its truth will pierce into the heart of the unbeliever. And the enemy has no defense against that. So it's an offensive reality. We're going to march. We're going to take that sword, and we're going to cut. We're going to stab people. Yeah. Okay. Okay, let's look at verses 18 through 20 here. So we talked about the sword. Let's now talk about prayer. Prayer is the other offensive weapon. Now, it is mentioned last here in this list of things we've been covering, but that's not because it's least important or because it's some sort of afterthought, but it's because prayer pervades all of our spiritual warfare. It kind of covers it all. It's a part of everything. It is the key to putting on the full armor of God. That's right. We can't do anything without. When God says, put on my armor, the answer is how? Pray. Prayer is the key to unlocking that mystery of how we actually put on the armor of God. Now, it's not all we do, but it is the most, perhaps the most important thing we do. You have to pray. For example, if we talked about the shield of faith means you're putting your faith in God to defend you. How do you do that? You pray to him. You pray. That's where you express your faith to him, how you exercise your faith in him. I mean, what else are you going to do? How else do you show God that you trust in his defense of you? I mean, that's the most tangible, immediate way we do that. Prayer is the key. And Paul says prayer in the Spirit. So this is prayer that's prompted and guided by the Spirit. Again, we're collaborating with his work in our lives. So fundamental to prayer is this posture of yieldedness and openness to his work in you. You're not just, I'm going to muster up some things I need to pray about. No, you approach God and your communion with him with a fundamental posture of reception Prayer is not you dictating what he does. Prayer is aligning yourself with his will. You're saying, God, show me your will for my life. Not, here's my will for you to do something for me. That's not prayer. That's what my kids do at Christmas time. I want this, this, this. No, God's not Santa Claus. Prayer is a posture of openness, a posture of receiving, and it's aligning ourselves with God's will and not the other way around. And prayer and Scripture belong together. They are the two chief weapons the Spirit gives to us to fight the enemy. And Paul gives us here in verses 18 through 20, four universal aspects to prayer. Notice the word all is used four times. And that's a kind of a textual key to these four elements. The first is, he says, with all prayer and petition. So what I think he's saying there is you're praying for all things, but you're using every type of prayer. You're not just saying one type of prayer. You're not just, you know, now I lay me down and sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I awake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Things like that. Okay, I learned that when I was a little kid. I prayed that every night as I fell asleep. Every single night as a kid. And that's great. But Paul says, with all prayer, corporate prayer, private prayer, small group prayer, formal prayer, spontaneous prayer, pray, be a praying people, all prayer and petition. It takes it all its forms of prayer. We have to employ them all. And he says in the beginning of verse 18, pray at all times. So pray regularly. I mean, there should be a schedule to your prayer life, but also pray spontaneously. Pray when you're prompted at any moment. Pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean that you never stop saying this one prayer. Like, I'm going to start praying and I can't do anything else today because I got to pray without. No, it just means in every moment of your life, in every instance, in every scenario, a prayer is only a breath away from your lips. Your constant fellowship and communion with God, dialogue with Him. I had lots of amazing professors throughout college and seminary, but one in particular in seminary, I mentioned him a couple weeks ago, Dr. Cockrell, my New Testament professor. He had such a heart for the Lord, just incredible. And his sensitivity to the spiritual world around him was just amazing. I can't tell you how many times I'd be sitting in class. Now, keep in mind, the seminary I attended was in downtown Jackson, Mississippi, one of the scariest places in America to live, literally. Just crime, and drugs, and poverty, and just, I mean, it's like a mission field to be there. And so it was not uncommon for a police car or a fire truck to interrupt class. And we'd have the windows open, you know, enjoying the nice southern air. And we're in the middle of learning about something in the New Testament. And then, you know, and Dr. Cockrell would always stop and just pray. And it was, he'd be like crying for someone he doesn't even know what it's for. And that made such an impression on me. Pray at all times. Be sensitive to the world around you. Be willing to respond, to take your concerns to the Lord. Not just, yes, on a schedule, but also spontaneously. So pray at all times. And thirdly, pray with all perseverance and petition. So like a good soldier who is always to be alert and to be ready and ready to face whatever comes at him, we have to always be alert and ready to pray. Do you remember what Jesus' last command to his disciples was before he was betrayed? Watch and pray. That's right. His last word to them before he was taken away, pretty much. His last command. Were they watching and praying when the soldiers came? No, they were asleep. And I wonder, for the church today, are we watching and praying? Or are we asleep? Paul says, be diligent. Pay attention. Be alert, like a soldier. Always watching. He's coming back. And pray at all times. Be ready. Be vigilant. And fight for it. Fight for prayer with perseverance. I'll tell you, what's amazing to me is sometimes I find praying is the hardest thing to do. Because we have distractions. We have interruptions. We have... Pardon me? Well, that's where you fight for it. If you can't find time to pray at 3 in the afternoon, then you need to rearrange your schedule and fight for that time to pray. And that kind of connects with the scheduling of prayer. Make time to pray.
I think it's amazing. We say prayer is the most important weapon that we have, and yet it's the thing we do the least. It's amazing. And I mean, I'm not excluding myself. I should pray more than I pray. If I were to take an inventory of my spiritual life, and David's in my discipleship group, and he can attest to this. We talk as men, and we're very honest with each other. That's the area where I'm weakest. I need to pray. I know I need to pray more. It's hard, but it's crucial. It's essential. And Paul says, like a good soldier, fight for it. Okay, and lastly, this fourth universal aspect of prayer is to do it for all the saints. And that's really appropriate because, again, the theme of Ephesians is this unity of God's new society, the church. That's been his preoccupation with the entire letter, the unity of the church. And if that is an emphasis of his, then it only makes sense that our prayers reflect that reality. Pray for one another. Pray for all the saints. Everyone in this room, everyone in this church, everyone in the EMC denomination, everyone, every Protestant, every Catholic, pray for the body of Christ in the world. Paul says, pray for them all. Hold each other up in prayer. You know, most Christians pray sometimes with some prayers and some degrees of perseverance for some of God's people. That's probably true. But imagine if we replace all those sums with all. Where all Christians pray all the time with every kind of prayer, with all perseverance for all of God's people. Imagine what that would produce in our church. Just take our church. CD has been spearheading this campaign to get 120 people praying for the church, intercessory prayer for this church every day of the week. And I think we're up to about 100 people. And I'm telling you, we as a staff at least have seen real tangible fruit of that just in the last few weeks. It's not a magic formula. It's just reality. God hears the prayers of his people. So let's become a praying people. Let's pray for all of our concerns, for everybody, all the time. Imagine what this church would look like. The sky is the limit, for sure. Verse 19, Paul says, and also pray for me. Pardon me? Well, maybe. I don't think that's what he's saying.
But the Pope says, and pray for me.
Yeah. Well, we all need it. And I think Paul, think about this. Remember, we've said God is doing something in the world through the church. And so Paul wants to arm us with how we defend against the enemy's attempt to undo that. Imagine the assaults that Paul himself underwent from the enemy. I mean, Paul was the one, he said in this letter, that I've been entrusted with this mission of making known the mystery of God. That's a pretty big job. Paul was the chosen agent by God to make known this mystery of double reconciliation. Imagine what he had to endure. Paul says, pray for me. Pray for me. I need it. If anybody needs it, I need it. He knew his limits. He knew where his strength came from. And Jesus gave him his commission in Acts 28 to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. How could he ever fulfill that evangelistic duty unless someone was praying for him? He says in verse 19 through 20, pray that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This phrase, ambassador in chains, is really fascinating to me. It actually has a double meaning. We know that Paul is literally physically chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day at this point. And so a soldier, they take shifts. I don't know how many hours at a time, say 4, 5, 6 hours. A soldier would come in and relieve the one that was chained to Paul. And for 2 years, that was Paul's life. He was literally an ambassador of Jesus, a representative of Jesus on earth. Jesus has gone to heaven. Paul is here on earth representing Jesus literally in a chain. But you know what's fascinating about this phrase, ambassadors in chains? The word for chain could also signify the golden adornments worn around the neck and wrist of high-ranking ambassadors that revealed the richness and the riches and the power and the dignity of the government they represented. And Paul is saying, the government I represent, the master that I'm representing, he's the one who was crucified. So what better way to signify my representation of that reality than a chain? a heavy iron chain. Paul is an ambassador for Christ. And crucified is your blank there, if you're wondering, Miss Margaret. Crucified. So what is he praying for? He's not praying to be released. Did you notice that? He's not saying, pray that this chain would come off and that I'll be set free. No, he says, he's praying for an outspokenness, a frankness, a plainness of speech, a boldness that is fearless and courageous and confident. What he's praying for is not that his wrist be unchained, but that his mouth may be truly opened to freely testify. He doesn't want to be made free. He wants the gospel to advance without hindrance. He wants the gospel to be free. That's the prayer of his heart. He's praying for clarity and for courage. And both are essential when proclaiming the gospel. And both of those things are supplied by the Spirit. So this is it's a model for how we pray for one another. Pray for one another that we would have clarity and courage. Pray that especially for your pastors. Especially for your pastors. Not that we're some different spiritual thing, but just given the nature of our vocation as proclaimers of the gospel, pray for clear. If we're not clear, it doesn't matter how much courage we have. Pastor Bill can get up and preach a courageous sermon, but if he's not understandable, it's not going to make a lick of difference. You can be really, really clear about what you're saying, but if you have no courage, you're not going to say anything of any value to anybody. It takes both. And the Spirit can supply what is needed. So pray that for each other. Pray that for one another. Because against that prayer, the powers and principalities are utterly and entirely helpless. All right, we have 10 minutes, and we're down to our last few verses. Anybody have any questions or comments here before we wrap things up? On the two weapons of God. The Word of God and prayer. Any questions or insights there? Let's come back to the blanks at the end, okay? All right. Any questions about the content? I'm not asking a lot of questions tonight just because I want to make sure we got through everything. But here's a moment where you can dialogue if you need it. Anybody? All right. We're going to do it. Let's do it. Okay. Verses 21 through 24. This is his formal conclusion to his letter. Let's look first at the first two verses, 21 and 22. But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. So let's look at the role of Tychicus here for a minute. He's a trusted companion of Paul's. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister of the Lord. And his job is threefold here. The first is this, to deliver, this is your first blank here, deliver Paul's letters to both the Ephesians and the Colossians. If you remember, Paul is dictating these two letters around the same time. All right, and so if you look in Colossians 4, you'll see, again, he's talking about this brother of his who's going to be delivering this letter to the Christians in those two cities or regions. All right, so that's his first job, is to deliver. The second is to supplement Paul's letter with personal news. So his second function is not just delivering a correspondence. He's actually going to be the message, in a sense. He's actually going to share his experience. He's going to bring them up to speed on all that's going on, all the things that Paul didn't touch on in his letter. Tychicus is going to be there to supply. But lastly, and I love this, his role is to encourage them, to encourage their hearts. And what we see here in what seems like just sort of an arbitrary conclusion to the letter, what we're seeing here is this theme of God's new society being more than just a theological idea. This is a personal reality for Paul. Paul has already prayed for the Ephesian Christians. He's asked for them to pray for him. And through his friend Tychicus, through his personal visit, he's going to be corresponding with them and encouraging them and giving them insight into his life. As I'm sure when he comes back, he's going to get insight into the life of the Ephesians. And so what we see playing out in just these two verses here is the life of God's people growing deeper in fellowship, building one another up in the body of Christ through persons who pray and correspond and visit. You want to know how to grow to closer together, how to diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, all the things Paul has been talking about in this letter. You want to know how to be the body of Christ? Do those three things. Pray for one another, correspond with one another, and visit with one another. You can live out the book of Ephesians right there. And suddenly, all that we've been talking about is taken from this abstract idea and embodied and lived out every day, in normal, everyday life. We can embody the gospel through those three things. Very practical. I love that about how he ends his letter. And it doesn't even indicate to us that's what he's doing. It's just a natural, it just flows naturally from his life because he was living out the implications of all that he was teaching them. And we need to do the same. All right, last two verses. His final blessing here, verses 23 and 4. Peace be to the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. That's how my English translation renders that. So it was common for letters in the ancient world to end with a wish. So someone writes a letter, a formal letter to somebody in the ancient world, they ended with a wish. And they usually invoke their whatever god they worshipped. So may our gods do this for you, or I wish this for you. May you be healthy and happy and whatever. And Paul actually continues that practice, but obviously he Christianizes it. He's not going to appeal to some pagan god. He's referring to the God. And he sort of had two prayer wishes for them. The first is in verse 23, for peace and love. And those have been characteristics throughout his letter. If you remember in the doctrinal section that we covered in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, he says, Jesus is our peace. It's in Jesus that God has broken down the dividing wall. It's in Jesus that he has created this single new humanity. Jesus made peace. He came and preached peace. And so now Paul says, in light of that reality, peace be to you. His peace. He is our peace. Now experience that peace in your life together. And then in the ethical section in chapters 4 and 5, he says we must maintain the unity the Spirit produces in the bond of peace. To forbear with one another in love and to walk as Christ and to love as Christ loved us. So even though the enemy is constantly waging war with us, we want to have some sort of peace treaty with him. Even in the midst of all these attacks and all his aggression and all his strategies, we can experience the real peace that comes from God the Father. That peace and that love can permeate the people of faith. And that's what Paul's prayer wish is for them. That the reality of who he is, of his peace and his love and his faith would permeate your lives. So that's the first one. The second one is grace. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus with an incorruptible love. Now, the Greek reads literally in incorruption. So if you read that in the English like that, it says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruption. Or in incorruption. Now, that in English is kind of weird. That's why in incorruptible love is put there. But we have to kind of stop and ask ourselves, what's he saying? Because in the English, it appears that Paul is praying that God's grace would come to those who love Christ with an unfailing love. But that doesn't seem to be as natural a fit for me when I look at the letter as a whole. I think the phrase in incorruption actually qualifies God's grace. It's not qualifying our love, it's qualifying God's grace, which would mean Paul is praying that all who love the Lord would experience God's grace in immortality or forever. I think that's what he's praying here, how he concludes. Those of you who love the Lord would experience his grace forever. And that is a fitting conclusion to a letter where he began talking about God's grace and God's love from eternity past. Peace and love in the beginning, before the dawn of time, God's peace and love. And to the end of time, for your lives, God's peace and love. John Stott concludes beautifully here. It is a wish, a prayer, that the members of God's new society may live in harmony as brothers and sisters in his family, at peace and in love with him and each other, together with a recognition that only by his grace can this dream ever come true. Amen. Okay, it's 7:57, so parents with kids, feel free at this point if you need to take off. But as they kind of make their way out, if anybody has a question, response, feedback, anything for these last couple of minutes, now's your chance. Anybody? Miss Dot, go ahead.
Paul? Not long. Yeah, because by this time, his trip to Rome was his last trip. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I don't know the exact time frame. I mean, I think in Acts, if we end up looking through Acts, we'll follow that progression chronologically a little more closely. But I don't remember the exact time frame after he wrote this to when he was actually executed. But it was his trip. This trip to Rome was his last journey.
And he knew it was going to
be. I don't know if he did or not. There may be an indication in the text somewhere that tells us that the answer to that, but I don't remember off the top of my head. Good question, though. Anybody else? Questions?
I've got empty spaces.
You got empty spaces.
All right, let's attend to those. Where are your empty spaces?
In the first section. In the second section, first sentence, not least important, rather it.
Pervades. It pervades all of our spiritual warfare, that being prayer.
And the very next
point. It is key. Prayer is key to putting on the full armor of God. Yeah, it's not an afterthought. It's not like, hey, you need to do all these things, and oh, by the way, you need to pray. No, it's do all these things by prayer. Prayer is the key to how all this works out in your life.
And on the next page, in verses 21-24, theology becomes a personal...
reality. Yeah, I think that's, personal reality of the church. Yeah. Marisa, did you get all your blanks filled in?
That was the exact one.
Those same ones, okay. Well, that means it was my fault. If two of you had the same blanks missing, it was my fault. If it's just one of you, I could blame you for not paying attention. But yeah, well, if you missed me telling them, then I'm not. You just missed it. You just missed the train, Margaret. I'm sorry. By the way, can I just say, we have a special night tonight.
We have a 39th birthday for Miss Margaret, and we have a 59th anniversary. Is that correct? So can we sing happy birthdiversary to these folks? Can we do that? All right.
Happy birthdiversary to you. Happy birthdiversary to you. Happy birthdiversary, dear Margaret, Judy, and John. Happy birthdiversary to you.
And I promise you, that is the most uncomfortable thing I will do this entire week. I promise you.
I've never heard that.
I haven't either. It just came out of nowhere. Alrighty, thank you all. I love all of you. God bless you. And I'm really excited about our party, but more than that, I'm excited about the next study. I just think the Lord is going to be faithful as He always is. And if there's any type of ongoing question or issue about Ephesians that you have on your mind, let's keep talking about those things, okay? I don't want to just close the book and then just forget about it. I would actually like to hear from you, and perhaps even next week, maybe we'll have a little bit of time next week, for you to reflect for the class on what maybe this study has meant for you in your walk with the Lord. I'd like to hear that. I think everyone could benefit from that. So come ready next week to have fun, to eat, and to share. Okay? That's what I'm kind of hoping to accomplish next week. All right? Jesus, thank you for this group of people. Thank you for this night. It went by so fast. My mind is a tizzy. I'm sure everyone else's is too. But in my heart, there's peace. Jesus, you calm the storms of life. You bring serenity. You bring stability. You bring everything that we need to stand firm and to live out the life you called us to. And so I ask Jesus for an ongoing spirit of deep thought and reflection on all these themes and all these ideas. Lord, we don't want to just do some sort of academic thing. We talk about ideas, but never really apply or live them out. So we need your help, Holy Spirit, to make that transition from idea to reality, to life. And I trust that you're doing that in each individual person's life right now, and that you will continue to do it as we go. So Lord, may we leave here with this grand, marvelous reality of this double reconciliation we've talked about. We're reconciled to you, but we're reconciled to one another. And we get to live and experience right now a foretaste of eternity to come, where we will live in perfect harmony with you and with one another forever and ever. Lord, we anticipate that, and we thank you for giving us a taste of it now. Help us to know how we can contribute to what you're doing in this church for the sake of your kingdom in the world. Lord, we love you, and we pray that you bless us as we go and protect us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.